Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to Psalm 127. And so I meant to say this earlier, but at the end of the service today, we get a special treat. We get to see a college student follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And so we'll close out with singing a song of reflection, and then Eddie will come forward and he'll kind of offer some direction to how we're going to do that. And so it's going to be a really, really sweet time. So don't go to your car too quickly. We'll have a chance to see somebody follow the Lord in obedience. So the truth is, a lot of pastors, they have these really, really cool stories of how the Lord called them into full-time pastoral ministry. Don't get me wrong, anytime God calls somebody into ministry, it's a cool story. So I don't want to be too self-deprecating, but sometimes I hear these old Puritans and they're like, I was at the revival and I was like 11 and the Spirit of God told me to come forward and I was going to surrender my life to ministry. And it wasn't like that for me. It was a little bit more complicated than that. And so the Lord called me into pastoral ministry in sort of a different kind of way. And so the way he did it is he crushed every plan that I had and had to show me that his plans were superior to my plans. Because my plans after I graduated high school, even though I had a youth pastor that told me he thought I should be a pastor years before, I was like, that's not me. I'm not gifted enough. I'm not talented enough. I'm going to go teach history and coach baseball. That was my agenda. That was my plan. And I went to St. John's River at the time, community college, to pursue those accolades and those degrees and credits for me to get that four-year degree in order that I could come back to Palatka and teach one of those classes and coach that sport. But something really strange happened. As I went to St. John's, things were just way more complicated than they should have been. I was struggling academically, which was normally laziness on my part, but it just didn't seem like that was working out. And then I had a lot of education classes. I remember one class in particular, it's the lady who was in charge of all of St. John's, all of the campuses for all of the education majors. And as I was in her class, I just remember feeling this like frustration in my heart that what the expectation was for an educator was sort of conflicting with what I felt like God was calling me to do. I didn't really see how I could fit in this sort of postmodern secular system with the way that I felt like God wanted me to teach about Christ and share the gospel. And so I was frustrated with that. And you guys have heard me tell you the story before about speech class. I took a speech class, which was part of me getting those degrees and credits to go on to get my four-year degree. And in the speech class, we had three speeches. One of them was persuasive. So I had the bright idea, why don't I try to persuade everybody that Jesus is God? And so I did that. And so I prepped, I prepared. I had things about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I had apologetic stuff. I had Jesus and that he died and rose from the dead. And whenever I got done with that speech, my professor, who is PhD, super smart, brilliant guy, he just began to rip me to shreds. And it was very clear to him that I had offended him and insulted his intelligence by talking about Jesus in the way that I did. And that was sort of the beginning of the Lord closing the door. And there was lots of other things that go to this season of my life, but it just became very clear that my life was like a fork in the road. And on one path was Daniel's plan, which was coach baseball, teach history. And on the other side was God's plan, which was to go into pastoral ministry. And God made it very clear through that experience and trying to get that degree and some other details in my life that God did not want me to be a teacher. And look, I know probably about half our church work in the school system, okay? So I know there are Christians here. You live out Jesus in a beautiful way. The most people we've seen saved in our church are other teachers that teachers in our church have reached, okay? So I'm not throwing shade at teachers. I just knew that what God desired for my life was not going to be able to be fulfilled if I went down that pathway. There's going to be too much compartmentalization and carefulness that I'd have to have as a public school teacher. And through that, the Lord made it clear that he wanted me to pursue ministry. And maybe you're here right now and you're like, bro, that's great news. Praise God that he showed that to you. But when I was 21, it was not good news. It was hard news. I didn't want to hear it because I had a plan. I had an agenda. I knew where I was going to be in the next 4 to 5 years. And God essentially said, everything you've thought, everything you've dreamed about ain't happening. I've got a completely different pathway for you. And if I was more spiritual, I'd be excited about that. But at the time, I struggled because I didn't know how to go to Bible college. I didn't know how to preach or teach or do any of those things. All of that was fresh to me. And I didn't realize this at the time, but God was teaching me what Psalm 127 verses 1 and 2 says. That's our text. Because here's the summary of these. We were supposed to cover the whole chapter, but as I read it this week, we only got time to cover the first two verses. When I read it, you'll see why. But the reality is I did not want to do it God's way. I wanted to do it my way. And what God had to do was he had to teach me what Psalm 127 says. Here's the summary of this just these two verses. Here's my very quick one-sentence summary of it. Ready? Our self-reliance is a threat to dependency on God. That when I say it has to be my way, when I have to be dependent on me, that's always going to push me away from intimacy with the Lord. So let's read Psalm 127. Here's what it says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. Eating the bread. Now, this is probably the most important word in the text. Eating the bread of anxious toil, the ESV says. For he gives to his beloved sleep. All right, so let's work through the text, all right? Here's the first thing it says. It says we need to be dependent on the Lord. Now, Solomon is the author of this psalm. Solomon only wrote a couple of psalms, and if you are kind of new to the church world, new to the Bible, you may not know who Solomon is. Solomon was one of David's sons. Solomon was known as the wisest man that ever lived. He didn't write a lot of psalms, but he did write this psalm. And so the reason that's sort of important is Solomon is either writing this for one of two reasons. He could be writing this directly after the completion of the temple. The temple was the dwelling place of the glory of God amongst the people of God in Jerusalem. It was a beautiful, amazing building that Solomon put millions of dollars in and beautiful gold and merchandise to make it this awesome place that represent the glory and the splendor of God. So he could be writing this directly after that, saying that I was only able to build the house of God because of God's help and his guidance. Or he could be referring to the fact that you build the house of your family. You build this heritage, this lineage that goes on for generations. That could be it, because if you look down from verses 3 through the end of the chapter, he talks about family and the importance of the family and why people should be having babies and raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, okay? So we're not skipping that because it's not important, but we're just skipping it because it's too much to unpack in one sermon. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. Either way, if Solomon's talking about the temple and if he's talking about carrying on a family lineage, the same idea is true. The principle is the same, that when you live your life, you need God's help. That's the big idea. And if God doesn't help us, our work is meaningless. So key points, all right? Notice how God is at work. The text says that if the Lord builds it. So God is building something, which means he's creating something. He's taking where there's nothing and he's making it happen from the ground up. So God is laying the foundation, he's raising up the walls, he's putting a roof over it all. So he's at work in this way. In addition to that, God is on watch. He watches over the city, the second part of verse 1 says. He watches over the city, which seems to imply he's preserving and he's protecting those inside of the city. I asked my kids this last night during family devotions, and they have no reference point for what a city would have looked like in this region of the world, you know. We live in Florida. There's no walls around city, but the way it would have worked was you would have had the city, and then surrounding the city would have been a massive wall that watchmen would have stood on. And those watchmen would stand there, and they would look out far in the distance so that if any enemy would come, they would rally the troops, and they would be ready to go to war to protect their city. I mean, now the way it is, you could go into a city from about 15 different directions and do work in the city. But back in that time, they would always know that they were coming. So a watchman's responsibility was to keep watch and to warn everybody when bad people were coming to hurt them. And what this text says is God is standing on the wall. God is the watchman. He's the one preserving and protecting things around him. So the text is clear. God builds things. God protects things. And if you're not careful, you're going to misunderstand and misapply this text. This is not a text that excuses laziness or apathy. So you don't have the freedom to say, well, God's just going to do it the way he wants to do it, so I'm going to sit on my butt and be a sloth. That's not okay. And the reason it's not okay, because in the text, it says, God builds it, but you build things too. And it says, God keeps watch, but you also keep watch. So the scripture is very clear that there is a responsibility for us as Christians to join God in his work, to not be apathetic, to not be, in the words Proverbs says, like a hinge on a door where we get out of bed and we just want to go right back to bed because we just love sitting on our rear ends all day long. So this isn't excusing laziness or being a bum. It's teaching that we have the capacity to create and build. So then the question is, well, what makes our efforts in vain? Why in the world are there times that we can work or we can keep watch and it's vain? Well, the word vain means worthless or empty or meaningless. And in just those short two verses, that word pops up three separate times. So here's what the implications of that is. That means you can build things, you can protect things, and you can work by waking up early and going to sleep late. And all of your efforts will be in vain. Meaning, without purpose, without meaning, worthless, empty, void, a waste of your life. It's a fun text. And so what the scripture is getting at is that there's something that we do as people in the way that we work and live our life, that if we're not careful, we'll get to the end of our lives and we've squandered our lives. The message is a paraphrase of the Bible. It's not a word-for-word translation, but sometimes the message has a way of capturing what the verse is saying. And Eugene Peterson, who wrote the message, here's the way he captures this verse. I want to read it to you because to me it just brings clarity to what the verse is saying. Eugene Peterson says this: if God doesn't build the house, the builders only build shacks. If God doesn't guard the city, the night watchman might as well nap. It's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys and gives rest to those he loves? So what is this thing that you and I can do as human beings that lead to us squandering our lives? Well, I think the key to that is the word that's towards the end of verse 2. It's that we labor in anxious toil. Now, here's a really important thing kind of on the front end. When I say the word anxiety, or at least when this verse says the word anxiety, you and I in 2024, we think a lot of times it's like clinical anxiety. The kind of anxiety that maybe we need to go see a doctor to get some sort of script to help us balance ourselves out, which is right and good and pure, and there's nothing wrong with that. Like, that's God-honoring. Like, it's a medical thing. And sometimes we think about anxiety in that way, but that's not the medical sense of this term here. The idea of anxious toil is actually one Hebrew word. It's the same idea. And what the text is getting at is, it's saying that you work, you toil, riddled with fear, riddled with anxious thoughts and feelings. The King James actually says, you work towards sorrows. The New American Standard says that you work and you toil towards pain. So, well, what does that mean? It means we build, we protect, wake up early, and go to sleep late because we believe a lie. Here's the lie. You ready? That relying on yourself and you being self-sufficient is the only way to get things done in this life. That the world will not continue to move the direction that it should, or your life, or your family, or your job, or your sport that you play if you're a teenager, or the degree you're pursuing if you're a college student. The lie is that those things are not going to work out unless it's all dependent on you. The weightiness of that is because you have to be awesome, and you have to be strong, and you have to have all the answers. And the reason this is insanely dangerous for you and I is because we desperately need God's help in every area of our lives. And you can live your life like that. But if you do that long enough, you're going to realize very quickly, no matter how strong you are, gifted you are, talented you are, or how many accolades and accomplishments you have, there are limits to all of those things. And when you live your life thinking that everything is dependent on you, the end of that is that you live for you and your glory and having your way. And you can work really, really hard and never stop and acknowledge your massive need for divine help that only comes from the Lord. And we don't want to be confused with what he's saying. Solomon is not saying it's wrong to be a hard worker. Praise God, right? God is not saying that if you wake up early and you go to sleep late, you know, you work a 12 to 14 hour day, you're sinning. That's not what the text is saying. He's not saying long work days are bad. He's saying it's wrong to work in anxious toil. It's wrong to diligently grind out the life that you have. feeling as if the burden of your success is on you. Because the truth is, our shoulders can't carry that weight, but God's can. So sometimes I find the best way to communicate what God is saying is to share with you where I mess this up. And you need to know, even as the pastor of this church, I have moments that I work in anxious toil. Because I believe God's got big plans for our church. I think God wants to grow our church, not just numerically, but spiritually. That people will love Jesus, and they'll love his word, and they'll pursue him in obedience and love and affections for him. Like, I know God wants that for our church. I know God wants our church to reach people for Jesus. I know that God wants to save people in Palatka and Putnam County. And for those people who get saved to follow in believers' baptism, to not just check some stupid box of Christianity, but to take their first step of obedience, of living a life for the glory of God. I know God wants to do those things in our church. Those are goals and expectations and desires that we have for our church. And the lie that I believe is I believe the lie that those things will only take place because of how hard I work. And so I find myself in this trap where if I don't work on my day off, if I don't wake up early and go to sleep late, if I don't text that person back, if I don't do it, it won't get done. That the branch community church is dependent on Daniel. And you say, that's stupid. And it is stupid. And I know it's stupid. And I know it's wrong. But it's an anxious toil that I find myself in all the time. And guess what God has taught me? As I begin to pursue those things, at some point, there's a dead end to that. Because I can only work so many days off. I can only work so many hours until I realize I can't do this on my own. And what God has repeatedly had to do to me is he has had to remind me that I need more of him and less of Daniel. That I forget the fact that I am just a lousy branch. That's nothing without the vine. Yo, I'll say these things to Audrey out loud. I'll say, Audrey, if I don't deal with that, nobody else will. I'll say, if I don't do that, there's nobody else in the church that's supposed to do that. And I'll believe this lie that God needs me and he can't do what he wants to do without me doing it all. So I think I got to pray harder and preach stronger and I got to have those hard conversations that nobody else wants to have. And I find myself in this anxious toil. And for you guys, hear me out. You can judge me right now. I doubt you guys are doing that. You're probably thinking, I work just like that too. That there is this temptation for you and I in the culture in which we are. That we're anxious because of the sport we play or the job or career path or the degree program or our finances or our family. And the anxiety that we have is because we think it's about us doing it all. And that it's all on our shoulders. So we work for these things, believing that our success is dependent on me rather than being dependent on the Lord. That is why when we talk about being self-reliant, it's a threat to dependency on God. Because every time there's something difficult in the body of Christ here at the branch, I should seek the face of God. I don't seek what Daniel thinks. When you face things at your job or in your family, in your career path, whatever that looks like, you should say, God, what do you want me to do? But anxious toil doesn't do that. Anxious toil says, this is what I think we should do. And most of the time, we may not say this out loud, we believe that our way is always the best way. And as a result, we find ourselves in a really, really awkward and predicament. And just say a word to those of you in this room. Maybe you're in a position of leadership. I don't know what that looks like. There's all forms of leadership. I would say this is a unique temptation for you. Because it's a half-truth that if you don't do it, nobody else will. So in other words, you guys aren't going to preach on Sunday morning, generally speaking. That's my responsibility, right? So there is this degree that when you're the leader, there are certain things that God has entrusted to you and you alone because you're the leader. And the temptation is for you to lead in a way that highlights your giftedness and your power and how awesome you are. It's sort of a unique thing for you if you're in a position of leadership. The opposite way of doing it is for us to fall on our faces and for us to say, God, we're nothing without you. Would you help us in our leadership? Paul Tripp, a theologian and pastor, says it like this, that the goal of the Christian life is not independence, but complete dependency on God. We are not living to increase our autonomy, But instead, we exist to rely and trust Christ with all things. And I would just say, why would you live your life like that? Like, why would you work your job in a way that's not all about you? Why would you play a sport in a way that doesn't make it all about you? And why would you grow a family that doesn't make everybody about you, or grow a church? Like, why would you do that? It's a great question. The text tells us why you would do that. And it's very simple. You work like that because Jesus loves you. There's a YouTuber by the name of Logan Paul. He says a lot of things that ain't good, but he's got a whole bunch of followers. And I saw an interview on YouTube between him and a Christian. And Logan Paul, this guy that's a millionaire, I mean, he's got millions of followers. If you don't know who he is, I guarantee your kids do. And Logan Paul said this. He asked the Christian this. He said, why in the world would I give God credit for all the things that I'm doing? He says, I'm the one waking up early in the morning and going to the weight room. I'm the one watching my carbs. I'm the one who's getting up and working hard before the sun gets up and working late into the day. I'm the one that's doing all of that. Why would I give God the credit for the things that I am doing? And see, this is how people who don't know God think. And the reason that you would give God the credit is because you understand that God loves you when you've given God lots of reasons not to love you because of your sin. So the way that fleshes out is, notice what it says there towards the end. It says, the Lord gives to his beloved sleep. Y'all, that word beloved is, it means that he deeply loves you. And so maybe you're here and you're like, I love French fries, or I love the beach. Okay, this word for love is far greater than that kind of love. No shade at French fries or the beach. But that idea of beloved is a deep, intimate kind of love. Solomon, in Song of Solomon, actually uses the word beloved as a reference between the intimacy, a deep marriage love between a husband and a wife. And what the scripture is saying is, it's saying this is how God loves you. A deep, intimate, lay his life down for you kind of love. That there's a rich meaning. And so the reason that we work for his glory is because we know we're his beloved. We do this because we know he cares for us. And when the Bible says God loves you, that is not the way some negligent spouse says I love you and then doesn't do anything to actually show you that they love you. Or some negligent parent that says I love my kids, but then they selfishly live their life however they want to live. That ain't love. Love is something that manifests itself in our behavior and what we do. And Jesus did not just say you're my beloved and then left it at that. Jesus said, I love you, and then he proved his love by coming to the earth to live the life that sinful people like you and I can never live. And he proved it by going to the cross and being crucified on the behalf of you and I. He showed it by dying in our place. And now that same Jesus extends forgiveness of sins to people like you and I, if we would believe this gospel that he died for us and rose from the dead. So his love for us wasn't just words, it was actions. There's a little incarnation where God took on flesh to die for us. And so the reason that we live like this is because we know that we're serving a God that has redeemed us and reconciled us and given us eternal life. It's sort of our response of worship to all the things that God has done for us. And then the scripture gets even better. The scripture says, because he loves us, he desires to give us rest. He wants us to sleep at night. You know, I listen to a lot of podcasts. This is a real challenge for a lot of people in America, sleeping, you know? It's like I've listened to this podcast one time. They're like, you could buy this thing that goes underneath you when you sleep at night that makes you really cool, and they have all this data that if the temperature in the room is really low, you sleep harder. And there's just like, I read this thing from Navy SEALs. They're like, if you do this breathing treatment, you can fall asleep just like that, you know? And so there's all these things where we struggle with sleep and rest. We're bad at it. And what this scripture says is one of the evidence of God's love for us is he wants us to rest. He wants us to sleep. See, he doesn't want you and I laboring and building things in our own strength, because the end of that will lead to burnout and sorrow and pain. Instead, God wants us to lay down in green pastures and to go by streams of water. And Psalm 23 says that God's even willing to make you lie down in green pastures sometimes. So this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11 in reference to rest, okay? Here's what he says, speaking to a group of religious leaders. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What Jesus is saying there is, he's actually rebuking a group of Pharisaical religious leaders at the time. A group of religious people who said, if you want to be right with God, that's on your shoulders as a person. You have to pray more. You have to come to the temple more. You have to be more righteous. You have to do moral good. And so the pressure of being right with God, according to these religious people, was about doing things. And what Jesus says is, that's all lies. You are not right with the Father because you work a lot. You are right with God because you know me. And what he says is, he says, stop working so much, because you can't work for your salvation anyways. And he says, instead, just come stand with me. So what makes you right with God is to be with Jesus. And when we are with Jesus, he has a way of taking care of everything else in our lives. And that's what Christ is saying here. He's saying the rest that I offer you is found in a relationship with me because I'm gentle and lowly, and the yoke that I have is not burdensome. It actually frees you up to live the way that you were decided to live before the creation of the world. If I could simplify all this, here it is. You ready? There's a song out right now that sings this. That God is a good God who's got good plans for you. That's what that means. And instead of you putting it on your shoulders of your success in all the endeavors in your life, you say, God, it's all about you. And if I don't live my life in a way that's all about you, I will waste my life. One of my favorite pastors that's been dead for over 100 years for a while, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, here's how he said it. He says that when we rest in Christ enough, you can actually get to the place that you lay aside things that you would normally be stressed out about. That you can actually get to the place that you forget all the needs that you have. And you're not consumed at night with restless sleep because you're able to trust God with anything that you're facing. And he says, here's what this is like. In Matthew 8, Jesus and his disciples are on a boat, Spurgeon says. And around the boat is a massive storm on the Sea of Galilee. The waves are so great it looks like the boat was going to crash. And here's what's wild about that narrative in Matthew 8, okay? Those were not Daniel Helms on a boat who has no idea what he's doing on a boat, okay? These were seasoned, highly professional fishermen. They had been fishing since the time that they were, like, prepubescent. You know what I'm saying? Like, they had been at work on the water since they were little kids. And these seasoned, veteran fishermen see the waves, they see the rain, and they see the wind, and they go, we're gonna die. They're filled with anxious toil. They're worried. They're filled with fear. And they're like, we got to fix this. So they go to Jesus, which is good they went to Jesus, but guess what Jesus is doing on the boat? He's dead asleep. Now here's the question. Why would Jesus be sleeping when they are freaking out? And the only answer to that, as Spurgeon says, is Spurgeon says, because Jesus knew that the Father had his back. That wasn't Spurgeon's words. That was my paraphrase. He was an old English guy. What he says is he knew that the Father was going to take care of this. And he wasn't going to worry about the rain. He's going to trust God because God had his back. And then Jesus wakes up. He looks at the weather and silences it, and it obeys the voice of Jesus. And then Jesus rebukes his disciples for not having enough faith. And the point that Spurgeon is making is that this anxious toil fundamentally is because we think we have to be in control instead of trusting the Lord. All right, so what's all this mean? I got two big points of application to help us connect it to our real world, okay? Here we go. Number one, you and I as believers need to acknowledge that God is God and we're not. Look, I know that that's sort of like Hannah's probably teaching that to the kindergartners right now. You know, I get that that's super simplistic, and I do not mean to insult your intelligence. But I think there's a reason why Psalm 127 is in the Bible for us. Because what Psalm 127 is saying, it's saying you can build it, but without God, it's meaningless. You can keep watch, but without God, it's purposeless. Because we are prone to forget the fact that God's God and we're not. And the reason that this is such an important truth is when you know that God's God and you're not, that should create a deep sense of humility in you. It should create a dynamic in your heart that there's a lowliness. See, here's the truth, guys. God does not need our help. The world existed before you and I were born. And guess what? When we die, things will keep on going. So even though the world existed before us, and God doesn't necessarily need our help, He wants our heart. And the dynamic between us and God is not that there are some things that He could only get done without our help, He's hopeless. The dynamic between us and God is He desires for you and I to submit to Him in all things and devote our lives to serving Him and worshiping Him. That when we humble ourselves and we see our need for the Lord, then our work will lead us to relying on Him for His kingdom purposes. So when you say, God, you're God and I'm not, what the Lord is trying to create in us is a sense that, like, God, I can't get this degree without your help. And even if I do get this degree without your help, your word says it'll be meaningless. God, I can't get that promotion unless you want me to get that promotion. And your word says, even if I get promoted and the raise, that my life will be less fulfilled than if I didn't have those things, if it was outside of your will and your plan. See, God's God and we're not, which means we need Him. And so I would just encourage you to pray some things out loud. I feel like I do this all the time. And where this idea comes from, there's a pastor I listen to a lot. He says, Christians need to preach to themselves more and stop talking to themselves so much. And when he says preach, he don't mean like preachy in America means something negative, has a negative connotation to it. It's like somebody's preachy, you're like, I don't like them. But the biblical idea of preaching is the proclamation of God's truth, okay? And so I think it's wise for you and I as Christians to preach God's truth to ourselves over and over and over again. So if you struggle with this, here's what I would encourage you to do. Pray God's truth out loud. So here's something you could pray, you ready? You could say, God, I didn't create the Grand Canyon. I didn't create Niagara Falls, and I didn't create the Keys, Florida Keys. Like, that water is that blue, not because of me, but because of you. You made all of those things take place. You spoke all of that into existence. The fancy apologetic words from Ex Nihilo, like, you created something from nothing because you were God. You're that kind of glorious being, not me. You could pray this. You could say, God, you saved me from my sins. I did not save myself. I did not go to church enough. I didn't pray enough. I wasn't religious enough. I wasn't a good enough person. None of that saved me. Your blood and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross saved me. You could say, God, I didn't rise from the dead. You did. As a matter of fact, death is terrifying to us apart from Jesus. I mean, how do you overcome death? How do you do that? Well, we don't. But Jesus did rise from the dead. He did the work that you and I can never do, and so we rest in Him in all of that. And the reason why we just say these things out loud is if you're not careful, you could think too highly of yourselves and think you're awesome when we're dependent and needy. Second big principle leads to this. Because God's God and we're not, then we need to recognize that God's plans are better than our plans. That God's plans are better than our plans. See, here's what's very dangerous about my sinful nature and your sinful nature, okay? You can build your career. And you can get degrees. And you can grow your business. And you can play that sport. You can do things in your life. And watch this and be incredibly successful. And in the cultural context and society in which we live, you can do all of that without one time being dependent on the Lord. You can do that. You have the capacity to do that. You have the giftedness to do that. And society is set up in the way that we reward those kinds of things. And the reason that that's dangerous, because if you build that in your own strength and your own power, that is just going to lead you to a place of pride, selfishness, and arrogance. And if we're not careful, our plans are going to lead us to the place that we don't actually care about God's plans. A really good example of that is all the way back in Genesis 11. Okay, we're not going to read it. It's a lengthier verse, text. Maybe we can read it another day, but let me just paraphrase Genesis 11 for you, okay? All the people on the earth say, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And so the way we're going to do that, we're going to build an awesome city. And in that city, we're going to put a beautiful tower. And so that when everybody sees our city and everybody sees our tower, they will say that those people are awesome. It was all about them and their glory and their splendor, and they probably built the kind of tower that looks sort of like a ziggurat. I don't know if you guys know what that is, but it's like a, I call it like the pyramids in Mexico. You know, it's like got steps, like stairs on each side of it going up. And the very top of that ziggurat would have had a room that they believed God would have come and dwelt in their city. And so their logic was, if we build this city and then we build this tower, then we can get God to come dwell amongst us. And it wasn't so they could get more of God. They wanted God to dwell in that ziggurat for their glory. They wanted God to dwell in there so everybody would be impressed with them. And here's what's scary. Here's what I'm saying is we got to be careful. Is they did build that city. And they did build that tower. And it was awesome. They did all of that in their own strength without seeking the face of God. And at the end of all of that, God saw it and he judged them for it. Because they said, our plans, going that pathway, is going to be better than your plans, God. Than your plans, God. And so there's nothing wrong with having a plan. Some of y'all type A, you're like, oh, well, praise God, because you've got plans. There's nothing wrong with being planned and organized and having a 3-year plan and a 5-year plan and seeing. I mean, those things are right and good, and some of us need to have more plans, you know. So I'm not throwing shade at having plans. Here's what we're saying based on what this text is saying. We are saying your plans are meaningless without God if you say you're a follower of Jesus. That's what we're saying, based on Psalm 127. That if you have plans that are not resting in God's plans, then if you're not careful, you could be squandering your life. And I think it's helpful to just say things out loud that are true. Like this. God, my plans aren't better than your plans. Just admit it. Own it. And my guess would be that's probably very difficult for you. Maybe some of you, it's not hard, but most of us, we would really struggle with this. And if we're just going to kind of just really dig into what this text is saying, here's what it's saying. It's saying, if you have a plan, an agenda, a 3, 5, 10-year plan, and you have not sought the face of God as a Christian, then here's what we can say very, very clearly. Whatever you have planned is inferior in every way to whatever God would have planned. It's wrong if it contradicts what God has. Sometimes those two things line up, which is great. I wanted to move out of Palaka, God let me move out of Palaka. So sometimes those things are in harmony with one another, okay? Praise the Lord. But sometimes they're in conflict with each other. And here's what the text is saying. If your plan conflicts with God's plan, watch, God's the one that builds the house, not you. God's the one that stands watch, not you. And so we seek him and we rest in him. So I'm asking Mikey and his team to come back up as they close us out with a final song. But before we do that, let me just kind of circle back to the original analogy just for us to wrestle with this, okay? So I want you to ponder something with me. And there's some speculation here, so let's be free in Christ. Don't get all technical, theological on me. Okay, so I don't know if you thought about this, but I thought about this in my preparation this week, okay? Going all the way back to my life when I was like 21. And I was like, God wants me to be a school teacher. And I was getting the credits, I was getting the classes, I was pursuing everything in that direction. And yet God made it really clear that he wanted me to go into pastoral ministry. That there was a situation in my life where I had a choice, didn't I? I could stubbornly do it my way. And I could even be angry at God that his way was not my way. And I could have pursued and been a school teacher. But here's what blows my mind. Are you ready? If I would have done that, I wouldn't know some of you right now.
that there are experiences that I have, that I only have them because God led me to a place that he showed me his plan is better than my plans. And I'm not saying I couldn't have been a school teacher and lived my life, okay? But I am telling you that the life that I've lived as a pastor for me in my context was superior in every way if I would have gone that other way. I married my wife because of where, like that pathway that I was a pastor. I had four kids because of that. And as I said, some of you in this room, we would not know each other if I was not your pastor. No offense, because I'd be a hermit. You know what I'm saying? Because God's plans are always better than our plans. So I would just close with this question, okay? Why is this so hard for us? Can we just acknowledge this is hard? And what if this whole thing being hard to us is going to blow my mind when I thought about this? You ready? What if the fact that this is hard is God's grace to us? Because if it was easy to just always do it your way, we would all just do it our way. But the fact that there's this struggle in us is God's mercy to us to say we need him. And so when ministry is hard for me and I want to be in control, this is God's way of saying stop it. The church is not better when you're in control. The church is better when you shut up, Daniel, and rest on me. My dad always says, don't say shut up, but just rest in me. And so I would just ask you this question. Are you relying on the Lord for what you got going on in your life? For me, it was ministry all those years ago. It's this church. For you, it's a bajillion other things. But do you find yourself resolving problems the way you think they should be done, or do you seek the face of God? And so the way we're going to close our time out is we're going to close out singing. Because music has a way of opening our eyes to God's truth that's special and unique. Nothing else can in creation. And so I would just pose this question to you. If there is an issue of, like, doing it your way, then maybe as we sing, you don't need to stand and sing. Maybe you just need to sit and pray. And you just need to confess your sin before the Lord. And you need to acknowledge out loud your complete dependency on him and everything. So let me pray for us. And we'll close out singing together. God, we need your help with this. We just do. God, I struggle with this. But I'm so grateful for your Spirit that is willing to wreck me, to lead me to a place of surrender to you. So God, I pray for the people that are here in this congregation right now. I pray that they would live a life that is surrendered to you. I pray for their businesses. I pray for their careers. I pray for their portfolios. I pray for the degrees they're pursuing. I pray for the sport that they play. I pray all of those things would be built with your strength, your power, for your glory. And if it's not, would you graciously lead us to confession and repentance? That we would just bear that before you in humility and brokenness, admitting that we are not good enough, but you are. So God, we desperately need you to help us with this. And we're going to need your help 10 minutes from now when we forget it. So I just pray, God, that your Spirit would move in this moment. It's in your name I pray. Amen.